Take your Bible for Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 7, and we are going to begin a marathon of a verse-to-verse, almost word-for-word study this morning. It's hard to know how to cover, what to cover, but as we're doing really a Bible survey of the Old Testament this year, I'm trying to make sure that we cover it in a good way and yet at the same time not labor you in the process of doing that. The title of the message is God Remembered Noah. Now, here's a question. How long has it been since you've heard anyone preach or teach about Noah and the ark? Now, I know I just did last week, but generally, would you agree that for the most part, it seems like some of these narratives, historical truths, we leave in the children's wing of the building, and we never come to, as adults, of re-looking at these wonderful historical facts. And you know, we have a lot of facts that have been found in the world, archaeology and the study of men. I think about Henry Morse and John Morse. I don't know if any of those names ring a bell with you. Ken Ham up with the Ark Encounter up in, I think it's Kentucky. So there are men who have devoted their lives to studying about creation and the flood. Well, I've not devoted my life to that. As a pastor, I'm constantly moving through the scriptures with you. But as we're beginning this year with a Bible survey, I thought we should slow down enough and take in what the Bible says about Noah and the ark. And so I'm going to have a word of prayer. You have your Bible. We are not going to stand today. We're just going to dive in. And hopefully at the end of the hour, you will be on the ark and not in need of a life preserver. Okay? Let's pray. Father, bless this hour. I thank you so much. These dear ones have been with me over all these many years. And what a joy it is to go back, open our Bible, look at a passage that other than passing by, we haven't probably looked at this in over 20 years. And so, Lord, it's exciting for me to open up the Bible, a new sermon, a new preparation, a new look. And I pray that you would work in our lives. I'm particularly concerned that our young people, our teenagers, and our college students know that the Bible is true, that Noah was a man of history, that the flood is factual, and what the Bible says is true. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll not just sit and be spectators in the hour. I pray that we will be listeners. We will be students. Lord, teach us. Help us to have greater conviction about what the Bible says and that it is true. And we can stand on your word. And so, Lord, I pray right now, bless as we read this wonderful revelation that you have given us. May it stir our hearts to realize that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the second coming. And so, Lord, we wait upon you and the hour that you come for us. Now, Lord, bless as we study in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to spend any time other than diving in. So you have your outline there. You have your Bible there. And I want to invite you to look with me at Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. We're going to read a lot of scripture today, but I think that is something we ought to do. We're in church. And so we're going to study God's word today. Notice on this as the beginning thought that we have God's invitation. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, now this is after preparing the ark for 120 years as we studied last week. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. I want to give you an observation about this opening command. I think it's very much like a father would call for his children that are out in the yard and they're playing. And you see that there is a storm that is approaching. There is a trouble on the horizon. Maybe there's lightning off in the distance. And a father or a mother would step outside and say, it's time to what? Come inside. And that is exactly what the Lord did here in Genesis 7 and verse 1. There are clouds building. There are storm clouds that are coming like nothing that the world had ever seen in that day. And so look at, again, Genesis 7 and verse 1. And just quickly, three things. The first is God commanded, Noah, come thou. The second is that the Lord assured Noah, come thou and thy house. And then the third one, God commended Noah. Look at the latter part. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. There would only be eight of all that are on the earth in that day that would be saved. But they're saved not because of any works that they have done, but they're saved because Noah has known God's favor. You have found grace in my sight. Genesis 6, and I think it is verse 8. And so we begin with this thought then, and that is God's invitation. It was to a righteous man. A man whom God had declared was righteous in his sight. But he also accomplished in his life that which every father should long for. And that is to not only see that he is going to be saved, but also to see to it that his sons and their wives were saved. Now imagine this. Living in a world in which you know that everyone that you know is going to perish. As you walk around the earth in Noah's day, and we shared with you last week, it could literally have been billions of souls that were on the earth after 1656 years. And to look out on humanity, to have preached for 120 years, to have been building an ark for 120 years, and to realize that not one soul has come to God and turned from their sins. And yet you and I are living in a day very much like that. The vast majority of people in your life are unsaved. The vast majority of people that you will drive by or you'll walk by in the mall or in school, the vast majority of them do not know Christ as Savior. And it ought to constantly weigh on our heart that we're living in a world that is dying. Everywhere around us, the decay morally is undeniable. The violence of our society is rising. The unhappiness, the depression, the sorrow, the death, it's everywhere around us. And so very much we are living in a day like Noah. Now I have five major points in your outline. Here's the first one. The first is that God tasked Noah with a responsibility, a sacred duty. You have your Bible? Genesis chapter 7 and verse 2 through 3. I want you to notice that Noah gathered his family and all the animals, all kinds of animals, into the ark. We read in Genesis 7 and verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens. Now back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, Noah had been commanded to take two of every beast, two of every clean beast, two of every unclean. But now in Genesis chapter 7, he's commanded of every clean beast, take seven into the ark. And continue to read then. Take thee by sevens, the male and his female. So we're seeing seven pairs of each clean animal. And then of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Now verse 3, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female. And then finally the purpose, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. And then go to verse 4 and 5. Noah obeyed God. Let's read. Genesis 7 and verse 4. For yet 7 days, says the Lord, after 120 years of building this great big wooden box, for yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Verse 5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Now I want to pause there. Go back and look at verse 4. Yet 7 days, 7 days until it begins to rain. When the rain begins, it will rain continually day and night for 40 days and nights. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know the number 40 is significant. Let me give you some illustrations of that. Israel wandered in the wilderness how many years? 40 years. Moses was up on the mount receiving the law and the commandments how many days? 40 days. Elijah fasted 40 days and nights. Jonah preached, and Nineveh was given how many days? 40 days to repent. Christ fasted 40 days in the desert, in the wilderness, and then he was tempted. And then here's the last one. Christ ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. So the number 40 carries this sense of judgment, but also the sense of renewal. And so here we have, it will rain 40 days and 40 nights, the judgment. Now look at Genesis 7 and verse 5. If we read again, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Now I'm going to continue reading Genesis 7 and verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old. Now that's significant. So the judgment that is now coming is tied to the years of Noah's life. So we're beginning, it's the 600th year of Noah's life. Now remember at this point, we shared with you that it's believed that the earth was surrounded by a canopy of vapor, insulated from the rays of the sun, the harmful rays of the sun, and that the earth was probably very tropical in nature. If you know a little bit about archaeology, you're aware all the way up into the Arctic Circle, they have found mammoths preserved where they had been grazing. How could that be? How could you have these creatures up in an area today that has always been frozen in the knowledge of the history of man? And the fact is, all over the world, there are evidences of a life and a world that is unlike the world that you and I live in today. So Genesis 7 and verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon the earth. When the rains began to fall, Noah was 600 years old. Verse 7. And Noah went into the ark, his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Now we read in verse 8 and 9, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. So get this, the only life that will survive on the face of the earth in Noah's day are those that will be on the ark. Now we realize that in the waters, no doubt there were creatures of the waters that did survive, but I'm sure many of them were destroyed as well. In fact, fossil records all over the world show that there was sea life where there is none today. I'll share one thought with you. Did you know that on Mount Everest, now we all know one of the highest points in the world, on Mount Everest, they have found marine fossils. Did you know that? I mean, literally, in the stone, the presence of marine life, frozen in stone in time. Did you know on the Andes Mountains in South America, on the highest peaks, they have found marine fossils? Did you know that in the Himalayas, over in the Asia of this world, that on the highest peaks, they have found marine fossils. It's amazing. One of the things that they will not teach in a public school setting are the evidences that point to that there is no evolution and that what the Bible says is true. They cannot explain things away. And so they'll make up things. We'll talk about that a little bit further. Let me take you through this here. You have your Bible there and your notes. Write this down. God's universal judgment of humanity and the earth. And I want to walk you through this. Now, just some thoughts to add to what I've already shared. That if you reject the flood, for instance, today, there are many churches across America that would look at the rendering and the record of the flood in the Bible, and they would explain it away. It was a local flood, it wasn't a universal flood, and they deny what the scriptures say. But the problem with that is that as you look at the record of the flood in Genesis, there's also the record of the flood mentioned in other areas of the scripture, especially in the New Testament. So if you look at the flood and say, well, we don't believe that, we're going to pull that out, then you've got to go to the New Testament and the teaching of Christ, for instance. You've got to start tearing that out. So either the Bible is the Word of God and it is true, or it is not, and we're all here wasting our time this morning. I submit to you, the Bible not only contains the Word, but the Bible is the Word of God. So what we have here is God's record. There is no other record other than the record that is in stone, in fossils. Let me walk you through another thought on this. It's on the PowerPoint. Did you know that over 300 cultures of the world have ancient traditions and stories of a worldwide flood? When you go back into the 1800s, as missionaries started going out from England and into the world, did you know that they ran into cultures that had never been touched by the Europeans nor touched by the Hebrew people with this Genesis account? And as they ran into these different cultures, many of them had an account of a flood. In fact, some of them actually had the names of the man that survived the flood very close to the name of Noah himself. Let me give you a few, just in passing, of continents and groups with flood legends. In Africa, five tribal groups had a tradition of a flood. In ancient Egypt, it was the same. In North America, there were 19 native tribes in North America that had the tradition of a worldwide flood. In South America, 9 tribes, including the Aztecs, the Maya, and the Incas, they all had a tradition of a flood. In the ancient Middle East, Sumeria and Babylon. In Iran, India, Indonesia, Korea, Malaysia, Philippines, Taiwan, Vietnam, Siberia, Greece, Australia, Polynesia, all had traditions of a worldwide flood. Apart from the Bible, extra biblical, it was passed down from man to man, from generation to generation. If you're familiar with the Babylonians and the epic poem of Gilgamesh, any of you familiar with that? Gilgamesh is one of the most ancient tablets with writing, with engraven upon it. It's dated at 2100 B.C. And you know that they have, and I'm going to read my notes I have here, that they have a tradition, the Babylonians did, of a god who sent a great flood. And he told a man named Inca to build a boat to save himself, his family, and all the animals of the field. It's amazing. And so as we're looking at Genesis 7, there is no one that can say, well, that's just the Bible. Well, then you've got to dismiss 300 other cultures that all had a teaching of a flood. And it was not even from the Bible. It was by verbal tradition. Here's another on your outline. the date of the flood. We've already noted this, that it is dated to the life and times of Noah, but it was fixed and it was predestined. Genesis 7 and verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass after 7 days, as God had said, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now here we go, specifics. In the second month, the 7th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and all the windows of heaven were open. Now, here's the thought. This is not a story. This is a historical event. And it is tied to years, months, and days. You ever have somebody tell you about someone did something or somebody said something or whatever it might be, and you say to them, when did they say it? Where were you when they said it? And they start going, blah, 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 because they don't have any facts. I think it's very interesting as you look at this, that God says, I'm going to give you the dates. In fact, I'm going to give you the precise dates when the flood occurred. Now, I invite you to look with me, if you would, at the latter part of verse 11. Now, we read here, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep. In other words, waters that were under the earth itself. And we read that they were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Let me say this. I believe this is describing catastrophic earthquakes that occurred all over the earth. In other words, as the rains began to fall and God had said he will judge all the earth, not only did the rains begin to fall and the waters began to rise, but suddenly the earth itself was shaken in such a way that the water that had been stored underneath the earth suddenly gushed forth along with the volcanoes and all that began occurring there. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to invite you to look with me at verse 12. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And we've already seen that's the prediction. The rain will begin to fall. It will rain 40 days and 40 nights. So I'm going to keep going. Look at verse 13 through 16. Now here we read that the Lord shut the door of the ark and he saved Noah and all in the ark. I'm going to try to cover what I can, but I might have to skip a little bit. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 13, as God had said, we read in the selfsame day, in the precise day, the seventh day, enter Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and the latter part of that, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, three wives, and his sons with him into the ark. Now, we read in verse 14 and 15, each kind that is going into the ark. And so not every little species was going into the ark. The ark would hold the kind. It would hold the horse. It would hold the cattle. It would hold the sheep. But there were different species that we have in our world today that came forth out of the ark at the end of this flood. But we're going to keep going. The latter part, verse 16 of Genesis 7. And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God commanded him. And then we read, and the Lord shut him in. Isn't it a wonderful thing? His security was in the fact that God secured the door. By the way, when God shut the door, no one else could enter. That was it. With the door shut, the rains began to fall. The fountains began to break up. Letter E on your outline. Notice then that the waters prevailed, flooding the earth 150 days. So as the rains have stopped on the 40th day, but underneath the swell of the earth, the waters gushing forth. We read in Genesis 7 and verse 17 and 18, the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. So there's enough water now that the ark itself has begun to float. Verse 18, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. Question, did Noah have to steer the ark? No, no rudder on this ark, right? It's a box. It's just a huge wooden box. The only purpose of the ark was to float and to save the lives that were upon it. Look with me then at verse 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And so we ask the question, how deep were the waters? Well, here's what the Bible says. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20. 15 cubits upward, 22 and a half feet, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And so the mountains of the earth now, with a depth going beyond them of 22 and a half feet higher. Now, that's significant. Why? Because it had to be high enough for the ark to float freely and not come to ground. So it's well above the highest peaks. Let me again share just a couple of things with you that I was mentioning before. In Mount Everest, sea fossils have been found in limestone on Mount Everest at 29,000 feet above sea level. Now you tell me, how did they get there? How they got there? This swelling of the earth and the breaking forth, the seabeds of the earth began to rise. In other places, underneath the depths of the oceans of the sea, the mountains began to fall. In fact, even historians who are not believers at all and would reject the account, many of them will do models where they bring the continents together. Have you ever seen any of that? And they show how the continents seem to have at some point broken up. Well, I wonder how that happened. What was so cataclysmic that whole continents would break up? Let's keep going. Notice with me then, going a little bit further. Oh, by the way, Andes Mountains, you know they have found whale skeletons on the top of the Andes Mountains. How in the world did whale bones get on top of a mountain? It used to be the bottom of the sea. All right, keep going. Genesis 7, verse 21 and 23. Are you awake? Okay. You may not learn anything new, but you're going to hear it again anyway. All right. Genesis 7, 21. Let's read. And all flesh died, a significant, that moved upon the earth. The fowl, the cattle, the beasts, every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And what does it say? Every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Where does the breath of life occur? It goes back to the creation of Adam, right? God breathed and gave him life. And all that was in the dry land died. Now, it doesn't say all the fish of the sea. Verse 23, every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth. Verse 23, Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark. There was only one place that was safe. And that was in the vessel that God had shut the door. That alone was the safe place. Now, Genesis 7 and verse 24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, the idea then is that the depths of the water reached their very peak. They're 22 and a half feet above the highest mountain in the world, and the ark is floating. 150 days, the water has been coming forth from the earth, and now it begins to recede. Let's follow. Genesis 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah. Hallelujah, huh? He didn't forget the man who was the object of his grace. Though the world around him was eroding and destroyed, and all life perished that was on the earth, God remembered the one that he had saved and his family. Let me read it to you. Genesis 8 and verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuage. Now, what does that mean? Let me walk you through on your outline. The first is God remembered. That is an expression of God's compassion. God's faithfulness. God remembered Noah. He had compassion on Noah, his family, every living thing. And then it says, and all the cattle. And then in verse 1, we read, and God made a wind to pass over the earth. Wonder why the wind? Why is that significant? You know why? Because the wind started causing the waters to evaporate. Have you ever at home, Mom, mopped the floor and you put a fan out maybe on the floor? And that oscillating fan is blowing. Maybe your parents or your grandparents did that. What are they doing? They're using the wind of that fan to do what? To dry the floor. In fact, I don't know about I think there's some big event tonight. And if the field is wet, you know what they do on sport fields sometimes? They'll have a helicopter come in and hover above the ground. And the blades of that helicopter are whirling. What are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're speeding up the process of evaporation. And so we read in chapter 8 and verse 1 then that God made a wind, and I don't know how powerful or violent the wind would be, but to pass over the earth and the waters assuage. Now, the word there means they began to lower, began to decrease. Verse 2. The fountains also of the deep, the windows of heaven were stopped, that is shut, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So now the moisture coming down or coming up has all stopped. And God now is in the process, after 150 days, of beginning to dry up the water that is on the earth. Now look with me then on your outline, Genesis 8 and verse 3 through 12. And I want you to notice where the ark came to rest. We read then, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat as the waters receded. Let me read it to you. Genesis 8 verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And by the way, the literal meaning of that phrase there is to their place. And so some of the waters are gathered into the oceans that we know today. Some of the waters went back into the earth. Some of you have done what I've done. You've taken tours of caverns and you'll go into a cavern and you'll stand and there's a river going through that cavern. How many of you ever seen that? Okay, so, you know, it's dark and you go down there and here's this body of water. Do you know that there are lakes under the earth, even to this day? Some of you might even have a well and you tap into, in Florida, down through the limestone and you tap into the aquifer that's underneath there. Well, here we understand in verse 3 where that came from. Genesis 8 again, to verse 3. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, I'm going to keep reading. Verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Now, remember, the ark has been above the mountain peaks. Now we're reading that it finally comes aground. In some of my reading, they say that the ark displaced about 15 cubits, okay, or 22 and a half feet. So when the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, it still had another 22 feet for the water to recede before you would even see the land. Let me keep reading then. By the way, Mount Ararat, the highest peak is some 16,000 feet above sea level. In fact, up here, Sheila's put it up there for me. Mount Ararat, by the Babylonians and the Sumerians, ancient people, they all looked to Mount Ararat is the cradle of civilization. In other words, the tradition among ancient people was that they all had their beginnings in Mount Ararat, in this area of the world. In fact, somebody has said, it may have been John Morse, that Mount Ararat, that area, was a wonderful spot for humanity to begin to go out from them. And I don't have time to go into that any further. Let me continue. Looking at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now the waters continued to decrease. And we read in verse 5, the first day of the 10th month. Now let me read. Genesis 8 and verse 5. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, and we read, were the tops of the mountains seen. So the water, the ark has come aground, but no one could see the land yet. There was some 22 feet of water still above the land area. Now I'm going to continue reading in verse 6 of Genesis 8. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days, there's that number 40 again showing up, right? That Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now notice in verse 7, he sends forth two birds. The first is a raven, Genesis 8 and verse 7. And he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, the raven is a scavenger. All right. It's, I don't know, today we might refer to buzzards or something like that. You know, we don't have many ravens in this area, but over in England, I know I've seen ravens there. They're more of the scavenger. They're considered in Leviticus 17 to be unclean birds because they eat dead things. So the first bird that is sent out of the ark is a flesh eater, and the raven does not return. Now, I'm assuming with everybody dead on the earth and all the animals dead, it was probably like a delicatessen or a buffet for a raven, right? I mean, maybe they're still floating, but, you know, a raven could land on a floating body and start pecking away. And, well, that's enough of that. All right. Hey, you're not eating for another 30 minutes at least, so I can get away with that. All right. All right. She's looking away. That means you need to keep going. All right. Now, notice verse 8, the dove. Now, the dove is not unclean, it is clean. Genesis 8 and verse 8, he also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated, that is, decreased, from off the face of the ground. Now, the raven went out. Maybe he's floating around on dead bodies and pecking away and he's eating. He's the only one there. It's like showing up at a buffet and you're the only one there, you know, kind of like that. Moving on from that. My wife's shaking her head. All right. And then you have the dove. So the dove is not. Dove is vegetarian. Here's what we read then. Genesis 8 and verse 8. He sent forth the dove from him to see if the waters were abated, decreased from off the face of the ground. In other words, was the face of the ground visible? And I don't have time to go through this, but you can go all the way down to verse 12. Three times the dove is sent out. The second time the dove goes out, and we read in verses 10 and 11 that it comes back with an olive leaf. You know, I did not know this, but I know that an olive tree is very hardy. If you've ever toured the Holy Land in Jerusalem, you'll see the Mount of Olives, huge, gnarly trunks on olive trees that they say is well over 2,000 years old. But another thing is olive trees apparently can be submerged in water and not die. So fascinating to me. Maybe not to you. Fascinating to me. Anyway, as you look at verse 10 and 11, the dove comes back with an olive leaf. But nevertheless, it comes back. And then finally, as you look at Genesis 8 and verse 12, and I don't think it's on the PowerPoint, but we read here, Noah waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. In other words, the dove that is a clean bird had a place to perch. It did not come back. There was leaf, there was leaves upon which that bird could live. Well, quickly, a little bit of time I have. Genesis 8, look at verse 13. Now, we read about the roof of the ark. Now, let's read Genesis 8, 13. Now, it came to pass in the 600th. Now, remember, 600th, it was the life of Noah. Now, it's the first year. In the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark. It may have been some kind of awning type thing that went along the length of the ark. And he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, let me give you a point. Nearly 10 months has passed since Noah saw land. Now, in verse 13, go back up. You can look at that. In verse 13, we read that the face of the ground was dry. The word face there is the surface. So as Noah was looking out and the earth has been underwater now nearly a year, he's looking out and he sees that the ground is dry. Well, we live in Florida. If you've ever been out somewhere where it looks like where water has been standing, maybe a lake has dried up or something, and you go out and you start trying to walk on it, you don't get too far before you start bogging down in the mire, right? That's the idea here then. In verse 13, the ground surface was dry, but it wasn't dry beneath. Now we come to verse 14, though, and we read, and the earth was dried. Not just the surface, but the earth itself beneath the surface had dried. In other words, it was inhabitable. Now, let me take you to, my time's almost gone. Let me take you to verses 15 through 20. All right, just quickly. And on your outline, just to fill it in, God commanded Noah to disembark from the ark. Now, I notice the command is twofold. The first command is found in verse 15, and it is to go forth. Genesis 8, verse 15, and God said unto Noah, saying, go forth. That is an active verb. Go forth. You must go forth from the ark, thou, thy wife, thy sons' wives, with thee. Now, the second command, verse 17, is to bring forth. So you have all of these animals, all the life that is on the earth is in this ark. And so Noah's task now is to lead the animals out of the ark, maybe to lead them, to drive them. But that's the idea of bringing forth. And then I want you to notice verse 18 and 19. If you're still awake, notice the conduct of the disembarkation. How was it done? What was the arrangement? How did Noah lead them out of the ark? Genesis 8, verse 18. Noah went forth and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Verse 19. Every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their what? Kinds went forth out of the ark. And then what's the first thing Noah does? Look with me at verse 20. And I'm calling this the consecration, Noah's devotion to God. Genesis 8 and verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, I'm going to test you. How many clean beasts of each kind was on the ark? Seven, right? Seven pairs. So he is taking now some of those clean beasts and is going to offer as a sacrifice. You know, I had really four thoughts for that, and my time is gone. But the first is this. This was Noah's first act of worship. First act of worship. And so he offers of the clean beast and sacrifices them. And then we also find, secondly, I think it was an offering of thanksgiving. Now, I'm going to say this. As you look at the Old Testament, burnt offerings are usually not offerings of thanksgiving. But I think in this instance, it was not only two things. Now, listen to me. I do believe it was an offering of thanksgiving. He, his family, and all that are on the ark have survived. But I think it was also an offering acknowledging redemption. The only reason Noah and his family were saved was Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, grace. And so the offerings as the smoke ascends to God, it is Noah's acknowledgement of his redemption. He received what he did not deserve. God's grace. And then his testimony. And then I'm going to give you another. He offered only clean. Can I invite you again? Look with me at Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Genesis 8 and verse 20. And we read, and he built an altar and he took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl. Can I say to you that God's standard is still the same for us? You and I live in a world that is dying, immoral, and decaying. And the chances are, if you're not vigilant, as the world gets worse and worse, and it is, You know what the church historically begins to do? It begins to shift. But we're not that bad. I mean, look at the world. Look how bad they are. And the church and believers, we begin to shift. But I would remind you, God is no less holy today than He was 100 years ago. God hasn't lowered His standard. It is the world that has grown worse and worse. And you and I as believers cannot let the world be our pattern. One of the great dangers, and moms and dads in this auditorium, you know this morning. The great danger and the great fear of your life is that your young people are going to look at the world and look at what's popular in the world and desire that popularity at the sacrifice of their relationship with God. Now, tonight, I know what's on TV, but many of the Super Bowl ads that are going to come by your screen are not worthy of righteous eyes to look at. Will you admit that? But are you and your children discerning enough to know you need to turn that channel? This is something we should not be watching. Why? Because God desires clean. Clean. Now let's finish. Genesis 8, verse 21. You have survived the marathon. Here we go. Verse 21. Let's look at it quickly. Two verses. Verse 21, we read the Lord's response to Noah's sacrifice of the clean animals that He has offered. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will, now again, you know, we're talking metaphorically here. God is a spirit, smelling, He doesn't have nostrils, but He favored that which Noah had sacrificed. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. Now let me give you three things and I close. Number one, God was pleased. God was pleased. In fact, I would remind you, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, Noah's grandfather who walked with God, it says of Enoch that he pleased God. Here's another verse for you. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, we are to do those things that are pleasing to God. Do you know that God wants to take pleasure in you and in your life? He not only wants you to be clean, but He wants to take pleasure in you and your life and the choices that you make in life. Here's another that we find on the outline then. God was not only pleased, but number two, we see God's twofold promise. So God promises two things. Here's the first promise. Genesis 8, verse 21. First of all, His protection. His protection. Genesis 8, verse 21 again. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Let me tell you, the tree huggers of this world, the green movement, call it anything you want, they cannot save the world. The world is cursed. The world is under God's judgment. But God has already promised, I'm not going to destroy the earth. Man's doing a good job of destroying it, but I'm not going to destroy the earth. You and I can be confident that we have God's protection. Again, every living thing will not be killed. And then notice God's provision. Verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It can be said the world is continuing the way it has since the flood. What were things like 1,000 years ago? Basically what you see today. Oh, man's got his technology and we've changed things and maybe we've polluted the atmosphere and we've got Roundup in our drinking water and whatever else we've done to destroy the earth that we live on. But the bottom line is this, God has already promised. He says, listen, it's going to continue as it has. Can I invite you, and just a side note, Washington's not going to save you. You do get that, don't you? I mean, they're not going to save you. All of these agencies with their three letters, they don't have a clue what they're doing. They really don't. If God wanted to destroy the earth, he could destroy the earth. But God has said, I'm not going to destroy the earth, not with water. And then I need to close, don't I? Let me bring you to chapter 8 again. In verse 21, and I want to close with God's proclamation. And here's what we read. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. The earth will never again undergo a catastrophic change. Now listen, and I close. One thing had not changed. The heart of man. Noah's sons get off the ark. His family's off the ark. Three sons are off the ark. Three wives are off the ark. And the first thing Noah does, he gets drunk. First thing, after he's offered the sacrifices, and we get beyond this story here, he gets drunk. You see, Noah was saved not because he was perfect. Noah was saved because he was the object of God's grace. Can I say to you this morning, I don't care how religious you think you are. It doesn't matter how great of a father or mother or how great of a son or how great of a daughter you are. The fact is this, this is true of you and it's true of me. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. If anyone can say anything good about you, it's because they're overlooking all the bad things about you. All right? None of us are perfect. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is none righteous, no, not one. Noah and his family leave the ark, but the heart of man had not changed. I ask you as I close, just before the Lord's Supper, what is your relationship with God? If you would say, preacher, I believe that God sent his son to die for my sins. I believe that the imaginations of a man's heart is evil because I know my own heart. The verse up here says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. I was almost tempted to show you a video, but I knew I probably wouldn't get away with that. Let me tell you a video. My cute little granddaughter in Pennsylvania, almost a year old, and somebody bought her a squawking owl, one of those electronic things. You know, it just makes noises and music, and if you hit it, it chooses another tune. Well, the owl wouldn't shut up. I'm just going to use that. It just kept talking and talking. So my less than 1 year old granddaughter has a fit. And she's angry with the owl. I mean, she's smacking it. And the more she smacks it, the more it squawks. And then finally, gotta love this, she gets so angry at it, her mother says, Maggie, are you mad with that owl? And she turns, and this is, less than a year, she goes, and then she starts kicking her feet. And I'm looking, I'm saying, she's just like her grandmother, you know what I mean? Here's my point. Listen. My granddaughters, like their grandfather, are sinners. Nobody taught her how to do that. And I've done it before, and you have too, probably. In fact, she did it. She was going back and forth. She's so angry. You know? But that's us. And sad, many of us maybe are fighting against God the same way. Don't you know that Noah's family were glad they had a father who was righteous before God, and he built an ark to the saving of his family? And Dad, I'm going to ask you this morning, what are you building? What are you building for your children? Are you building a model of faith and hope and salvation. You're not perfect, nor was Noah. But there was a pattern in his life of godliness. Is that true of you? If not, would you, as I'm closing and we prepare for the table, are there not some dads here this morning that need to say, God, I need to build an ark, not a ship, but a model, a pattern of what it means to be a godly father or a godly mother? There would be sons and daughters here this morning that would realize that the Bible is true. That there are fossil records all over the world that the evolutionists and the scientists cannot explain away. So you know what they do? They just ignore it. Because it counters what they're teaching, which is that there is no God. Well, let me say to you as I close this morning, there is a God and He is holy. And He has not changed. He is a Savior. And He is a Judge. And you have the choice this morning to choose Christ, the sacrifice for your sins. Will you choose Him? Heads bowed and eyes closed.